Please open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We will read from the entire chapter, but we'll really be focusing in almost entirely on verse 13. We'll give some eye to the context, but we'll really be focusing in on verse 13 alone. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, focusing in on verse 13. We'll also be looking at the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 13. In the back of your bulletins, we begin, however, with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know that what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the workings of Satan, with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. As far as the reading of God's holy word, we also look at Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 13. What hath God especially decreed concerning angels and men? God, by an eternal and immutable decree out of his mere love, for the praise of his glorious grace to be manifested in due time, hath elected some angels to glory, and in Christ hath chosen some men to eternal life and the means thereof. And also, according to his sovereign power and the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth favor as he pleaseth, hath passed by and foreordained the rest to dishonor and wrath, to be for their sin inflicted to the praise of the glory of his justice. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Lord God, teach us about your decree concerning our salvation, that you have chosen some to eternal life and some to eternal perishing. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to know this doctrine And even, Lord, we pray that you would teach us also to rejoice in this doctrine, trusting that you are good and that you are just. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last month when I was with you, we studied about God's decree in general. And we saw how Job, in Job chapter 12, spoke of God's decree as sovereign over all things. We saw how none can stay God's hand. That God is sovereign over the wicked, and sovereign over the righteous, sovereign over the weak, and sovereign over the strong, sovereign over the poor, and sovereign over the rich, sovereign over individuals, and sovereign over nations, sovereign over nature, and sovereign over man. Today we turn our eyes not to study God's decree as a whole, but to speak regarding God's decree in something very, very particular, yet with eternal weight. We study God's decree regarding salvation. That's really what this question that we have before us this evening is aiming at when it says, what has God especially decreed concerning angels and men? The point, the focus, the emphasis of this question is to teach us, is God's decree truly sovereign over our salvation? As much as he is sovereign over all the rest in our lives. At the very outset, congregation, we must note that there are many who will accept God's decree when it comes to everything else. They accept and even proclaim that God is sovereign, but then when it comes to the question of salvation and God's election and in his choosing us, well, in those cases, they tends to waffle a bit. And they limit God when it comes to salvation. Some people imagine that God makes no choice whatsoever with regard to salvation, as though God is sovereign over all things, but then when it comes to our salvation, he simply sits back and waits for us to do the work. And then whenever someone comes to salvation, that's my child, God says. Some people believe this. Some, on the other hand, imagine that God chooses the better people, the holy people, the especially good people. He looks down from heaven and he sees those people who are especially good and he says, that one will be mine because he's a good person. She's a good person. Scripture, of course, proclaims that this is not the case, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Some imagine, on the other hand, that God cannot make a choice. They imagine that God doesn't know the future. They say, well, he's sovereign over all things now, but he doesn't know what's happening in the future. He's learning, he's growing, and so he just kind of lets things be, and then if you come to him, he chose you. They reduce God to just a very, very powerful person who grows and learns just as we do. Some people, finally seeing the Bible talks about God's sovereignty, well, they claim that God only looks ahead to see who will choose him. And then looking ahead to the future, he says, oh, that person will choose me, therefore I will choose him. In direct contrast to this congregation, Scripture declares to us that God chooses his own according to his perfect decree, without our help, without our deserving. Our catechism tells us that God chooses and decrees some men for salvation, and the rest he has passed by and foreordained to dishonor and wrath. Far from being a matter that brings dishonor to God's glory, congregation, this doctrine is something which glorifies God. Glorifies God in his mercy towards undeserving sinners. And glorifies God in his justice to undeserving sinners. or rather to deserving sinners, those who deserve his wrath. This is what our passage demonstrates tonight as well. So let's study from it. In the first place, congregation, I wish to draw your attention to the place or to the fact that God passes over salvation and elects or ordains salvation. God passes over salvation for some, elects and foreordains some to wrath. Brothers and sisters, in order to understand what's going on in this passage, we need to consider what Paul has been speaking about in these surrounding verses. Much of the book of 2 Thessalonians is spent in explaining to the Thessalonians about the end times. And this chapter in particular is especially about that Christ will come again and what is to take place in the meantime. Paul wants to give the Thessalonians an explanation of what will happen in between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming, this length of time which we know as the final days. In this chapter, Paul assures the Thessalonians that the final moments before Christ's return have not yet come. Although they are in the final days and Christ may come, Paul says here there are certain things which must take place first. Some of these things are taking place, from Paul's day to now, and some of these things take place especially at the very end. It's not our purpose this evening to go over these signs. In this chapter, Paul says, however, that there will come a time when it seems as though the visible church is nearly destroyed. Many people will depart from the church. Many people who called themselves Christians will no longer do so. We have seen this already has begun to take place over the generations, because there have been indeed many fallings away as Christians, or rather those who claim to be Christians, have left the church for one reason or another. There are many places in this world where no longer is the gospel preached as openly or as clearly as it once was. But the point that is being made in the first half of this chapter, congregation, to return to the point that I wish to show you, is that there are many today who call themselves Christians, who claim Christianity, who will nonetheless fall away. Because they have the name of Christians, this does not mean that their hearts are truly longing for Christ or desiring Christ. All of Scripture speaks of these people who, as hypocrites, proclaim the name of Christ and yet nonetheless do not truly trust in him. We see, for instance, Jesus proclaiming this truth in the parable of the four sowers, the four seeds. That there are some who fall on solid ground on the path, and therefore, while they are eaten away by birds, some springs up quickly, and yet it is gone as soon as it rises. Some springs up and grows for a time, and yet when the trials of this world come, well, then they die away, or they are choked out with the love of this world. Paul says here that none of those so-called Christians are actually and truly Christians. None of them at the end of the day actually belonged to Jesus. Even though they were part of the visible church, they are not part of the church invisible. In fact, Paul says this very strongly in verse 11 and 12. Therefore, we also pray always for you. Verse 11 and 12. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul wants to comfort these Thessalonians congregation and say, yes, there will be people who fall away before the end comes, but these people were not truly Christians. You see here, there's a sort of hardening and a hardening in response. Paul says that God will send a strong delusion, but he says that those who are deluded are those who did not believe in the first place. Our catechism speaks of these people. These are those who God has passed by, who God has foreordained to dishonor and wrath. And therefore, congregation, when we look on our catechism this evening, we should not have fear if we are truly in Jesus Christ, if we truly believe in Jesus Christ, that we will somehow fall away. Our passage before us this evening in verse 11 and 12 shows us that it is those who truly did not believe, those who maybe feign belief but are not believers, that are lost. I don't want to spend too much time on this, congregation, but it should be therefore a comfort to us when we see that our catechism speaks of those that God has passed by. This is not something that God speaks of those who truly trust in Jesus Christ. The catechism here does not negate the truth that God takes care of his own. That God, when one is in Jesus Christ, cannot lose their salvation. We speak of the perseverance of the saints in Reformed churches, and the point of that ought to be a great comfort to us, not a reason for us to fall back and to not seek out Jesus Christ, but rather it should be a comfort to us to know that God will not allow his own to escape his hand. In the second place, however, and more importantly, I'd like to spend much more time on this point this evening. God decrees salvation for others. While God passes by and foreordains some to destruction, God decrees salvation for others. And that's really the text of our passage this evening in verse 13. Paul turns to the Thessalonians to give them comfort. Look what he says here in verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Paul wishes to say that the people that Paul is writing to, these Thessalonians, are not like the people who will fall away. The main difference that Paul mentions is that God chose his church. Just like somebody might go up to a fruit tree and pluck the fruit that looks most desirable to him, so too God goes to the mass of humanity and he plucks from that mass of wicked humanity some for salvation. This word here that Paul uses to speak of God choosing his church is the same root word that many Greek people use to refer literally to plucking something from a tree or taking something from out of the mass of the rest of things. In the New Testament, we find this word used a few times to refer specifically to choosing between two options. And that is really what God is doing here. He looks upon the mass of humanity and he says, these will be ordained to wrath. But as Paul declares here, there are those that God chooses, not for wrath, but he selects them for salvation. Notice, congregation, that Paul tells us several things about us if we are God's chosen people. When we look at this passage, if we truly belong to Jesus Christ, there are several things that this passage speaks about each and every one of us. Examine the passage closely with me. First, congregation, God says that if we are in Jesus Christ, God has chosen us from the beginning. Verse 13 says as much. God, from the beginning, chose you. Some translations translate this word as first fruits. God chose you as first fruits, but our translation here is much better. We were chosen from the beginning. And the purpose, the point that Paul is making here is that from this very beginning, God has chosen his own. If you are in Christ, if you have been saved, dear friend, that can only mean that before you could do good or bad, before you were born or your parents were born, before the foundation of the world, God chose you and decreed that you would be saved. Before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God already had you in mind as the apple of his eye. God chose from the beginning of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 6 says it this way, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that he predestined us to adoption. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 through 11, look there with me for one brief moment. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through 9, or excuse me, verse 9 through 11. God says through Paul to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Congregation, God chose his own. As our catechism says, from before the beginning of the world, for himself. As elsewhere in Scripture, God refers to himself as the one who has loved his own with an everlasting love. He speaks of those who are in him as those who are underneath the everlasting arms. Those who are chosen by God are chosen before the foundation of the world. We see this too in Romans 9. That before Jacob or Esau could do any good, before they were born, nonetheless we hear, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Returning to our passage, congregation, not only do we see here that God chooses from before the beginning of the world, second, our passage also tells us that he chooses specific people. He chooses specific people. Paul says here, speaks of these people as those who are beloved by the Lord. He says that God chose you, speaking to the Thessalonians. Well, Paul is speaking here to the Thessalonians, but this passage, congregation, applies to every Christian. There are many who believe that God only chooses in a very vague and impersonal sense, that he chose his church, but not specific people. On the contrary, Paul says that the Thessalonians themselves, individuals, were chosen. God had specifically pointed to these people and said, these will be among my elect. In the same way then, congregation, if you are in Jesus Christ, you were not chosen at random or as some part of some lump group, but God saw you and knew you as an individual person. When Christ was on the cross, he did not die for all of humanity in lump sum, but he died for those whom he chose, for those whom the Father had given into his hand, for those who belonged to him. Jesus prays as much in John chapter 17. He says, I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those whom you have given to me. This too should be a great comfort to us, congregation. God does not see you as some sort of number. He does not see you as one of many citizens on a list. No, he knows you intimately. He chose you before the foundation of the world if you are in Jesus Christ. He saw you as a person before any of your days had come to pass. He had numbered every one of them in his book. He knows the hairs on your head. He has seen your every struggle, your every trial, and yet he has chosen you, if indeed you believe in Jesus Christ. Third, congregation. This verse tells us that not only has Paul chosen us from the beginning, not only has he chosen us in as specific people, he has chosen us also for salvation. He has chosen us for salvation. And if it has not already been clear, Paul continues. He says in verse 13, "Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." Paul has just finished telling these Thessalonians that there are those who will be destroyed by God. These people are people who are deluded, lost, blind, dead in their sins and trespasses. They are headed on the broad road to hell, and they are, without any pause on the way, straight towards damnation. But these people, these that God has chosen, he hasn't chosen them to get him a cup of coffee. He hasn't chosen them simply to do one or another small task. He has chosen them for a very special purpose, the purpose of our salvation. Salvation from death. Salvation from our sin. Salvation from our wickedness. Salvation from the clutches of the devil. Salvation from the world's wiles. God has chosen his people. Through the blood and the work of Jesus Christ, this same people that he chose, he redeemed. And therefore, these people are not on the broad road to hell. As many as have been chosen by God have been taken, plucked from hellfire, and turned to the path of heaven. And they have been pushed along that path, and God will see them through to the end. What a comfort this is to us. Congregation, if we trust in Jesus Christ, if God has chosen us, he has chosen to save us, to take us from our deserving sin, and to justify us, and to sanctify us, and to glorify us by Jesus Christ. This promise that God has chosen us for salvation, congregation, is not simply a promise where God selects and then leaves the rest. No, God is actively involved in the salvation of every one of his own. Verse 14, though we won't really be studying much from verse 14, speaks to this. This same God who chose us for salvation, he called us by the gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What God begins, he will end. What God has started to carry out, that he will see to the end of the journey. Fourth, Paul continues. He gives us two ways that he proves that every Christian has been chosen by God, every true Christian. He gives us two ways to prove our salvation, to prove our election. First, he says that we are chosen for salvation by sanctification. Every person who has been chosen by God will ultimately, congregation, be sanctified. God sanctifies us. He consecrates us by the Holy Spirit. He chooses his own people for a specific purpose, not for ourselves, not for our own glory, but that he might set us apart for his service. The rest of the Bible confirms this truth. John 15, verse 16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Ephesians likewise says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. God, in his choosing us, sees it through to our sanctification. And therefore, sanctification is a true and a good proof of salvation in Christians. As Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." As he says in another passage, "By this you will know my disciples, if you have love for one another." Even a child is known by his actions, by whether his conduct is right and good. God sanctifies us. He also gives us true faith. Unlike the false faith of the unbelievers that Paul speaks of here in chapter 2, the faith that God gives to Christians is a faith that endures, a faith that holds fast, a faith that grows stronger, a faith that is not only surface level, but which changes our hearts and teaches us to think differently than we had before. Congregation, there are many, many people who hear about God's election and they scratch their heads and they say, "Well, how can I know if I am a part of God's elect?" They seek to search deep into the unknown things of God and say, "Well, if only I knew, if only there was something that set me apart, if there was only something like an E stamped on my back so I could just pull up my shirt and know that I'm one of the elect of God." There are many people who struggle with the thought of election and they say, "Well, maybe I'm not one of the elect." And they say, "Maybe I'm just not part of it, and then I'll go to hell and I'll spend eternity in hell." Well, congregation, this passage should be a comfort for you if so. It is not for us to search into the deep things of God. I don't know how many of you have been out deep into Lake Michigan and have tried to peer down into the very depths of that lake. Can you see the bottom when you get really out into the depths of Lake Michigan? Certainly not. I don't know how many of you have been to the ocean. You might know that I grew up right near the ocean, and we would often go out into boats, and I would look and see and try and figure out how deep I could see. But soon enough, as soon as we were out on that boat and we'd go out a few hundred feet from land, the ground was no longer visible because it was already becoming a very deep place. A congregation, the purposes of God are far deeper than any lake or any ocean. Trying to peer into the depths before coming to Christ and saying, "Maybe if only I knew I was elect, I would come to him." Well, that is fruitless. But God gives us here signs by which we can know if we are one of the elect. Those who are elect will trust in Christ. Those who are elect will be sanctified. Dear friend, if you are now lost, if you are now seeking out Christ and you don't know what to do and you wonder if maybe you're not one of the elect, well, stop that wondering. Rather, come to Christ in faith. God promises that all those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. He promises, furthermore, that all those the Father gives to me will come to me. If you refuse to come to Jesus Christ, if you for the rest of your life will not come to Christ, well, then at the end of your life, you'll realize that the truth was simple, that you were not one of God's elect. But the truth of the matter is that those who come to Christ find that they were one of the elect. Those who come to Christ can know that they belong to him by simple virtue of the fact that they have come to him. Congregation, this truth of God's decree in your salvation is a truth that should both give you pride and make you humble. I'd like to spend a little time in what this doctrine means for our lives. It should give us pride, and it should make us humble. Friend, if you are now proud in your situation, if you at this moment believe yourself to be holy and good and just in yourself, well, this passage and this decree should humble you and humiliate you. Consider the truth of God's decree. If you are part of God's elect, it's not because you were chosen because of your strength. It's not because of your wisdom. It's not because of your holiness. No, there is not a hint of your deserving in this passage, boys and girls. All of Scripture proclaims that the exact opposite is true. No one deserves salvation, but God chooses those whom he will from his mere grace. In fact, often God saves those whom we least expect to be worthy of salvation. God says to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you are the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you," God says, "he chose us." 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put shame to the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen in the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." If you are now proud of your salvation, learn now, my dear friend, that you have not been chosen because of anything you're able to do, but only because, as our catechism says, by God's mere love and for his glory alone, he looked from before the foundation of the world and he said, "This one I will choose for my glory, that Jesus Christ might sacrifice his life for that one. Ugly worm though he be, foolish man though he be, I choose him." Congregation, this doctrine of God's election should teach us humility. If you were chosen by God, it's only because of his goodness and not because of you. On the other hand, chosen of God, if you are now broken by your weakness, if you are now broken by your inability to do anything right, if it seems that you stand up and you fall down, that you take one step forward and two steps backward, then take comfort in this passage. If God has decreed your salvation, and that salvation is demonstrated by faith, even if your sanctification is weak, congregation, and your faith is weak, well then God's purpose never changes. His purpose has never changed. It can never change. He chose you, congregation, if you are in him from the very beginning, and he has promised, "I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." If God has decreed your salvation, he will see it through to the end. For he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And therefore, friend, if you now are humbled by your own sin and by your weakness and your inability to do as you ought and as you might want to, if you now see Jesus Christ and you can only say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, then this passage and this doctrine should be a wonderful comfort. For God does not let go of his own. He does not leave them. He promises that he will never leave his own nor forsake them. Now, I know, congregation, this doctrine can be a hard doctrine to swallow at first. Our natural inclination is to trust in ourselves, to hope in ourselves. We think an awful lot of ourselves, and so for us to recognize that God's decree is sovereign in salvation can be at first hard to grasp. Some of you certainly remember the first time you came across this doctrine. I'm certain it may have been very difficult for you to understand, much less to love, when you first heard this truth. I remember the first time that I began to understand this truth, I was about 8 or 9 years old, and I was very angry at God for some time because I did not want to understand that God saves those who are undeserving. I wanted to say that, well, I certainly did something. God must have chosen me for some reason. And then, too, I looked at my dear friends who were lost, and I said, how can God choose me and not choose them? When we understand, congregation, that we all deserve hell, when we understand that God chooses us out of his mere grace and out of his mere love for us, congregation, this truth should not be something that our heart rebels at. Learn to embrace this truth. God is worthy of praise because he took us, poor wretches though we be, and he said, my son will die for that one. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we look now to this doctrine of election and your decree in salvation, and we pray that you would help us to accept and receive this truth with joy. Teach us, Lord, not to try and pry into the deep things of God. Teach us not to try and figure out if we're elect before coming to you. Teach us rather, Lord, to cast ourselves upon you, forsaking all and saying, Lord, even though you slay me, yet will I trust in you. For Lord, if we do this, you have promised never to cast us out, never to forsake us, never to leave us be. Lord, we pray also for those struggling with sin this evening. We pray that you would use this doctrine to show them that God will not let his own be. We pray that you wouldn't, that you would not forsake us as sinful as we are, but that you would hold us up, that you would draw us sweetly to your presence, until the day in which we truly see you face to face, Lord, give us a joy in the knowledge that you choose us, and that if we love you, it is only because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.